First Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and then verses 4, 1 through 6. This is the word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray that God may enlighten the preaching of his word to our hearts. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the guidance that you give us how to know you and how to walk in the way that pleases you. We pray that your Holy Spirit may be with us so that we may see, for we cannot see on our own, Father. We pray that you would bless us and that we may walk with you all the days of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the commentator Karen Jobes writes about this passage. Pagans of the first century viewed Christians as killjoys who lived gloomy lives devoid of pleasure. The pleasures from which Christians of the first century typically abstained were the popular forms of Roman entertainment, the theater with its risque performances, the chariot races, and the gladiatorial fights with their blood and gore. Christian lifestyle also condemned the pleasures of an indulgent temper, sex outside marriage, drinking, slander, lying, covetousness, and theft. This, combined with the Christians' refusal to burn incense to the emperor, a gesture of civic gratitude intended to assure the well-being of the empire, this earned Christians the reputation of being haters of humanity and traitors to the Roman way of life. Does any of that seem familiar to any of you? Well, I think it's fair to ask that, you know, if the Christian life, if life with Christ promises such blessings, why is this so often our experience? And the answer is found here in verse 1. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, referring back to Jesus' suffering that we read of in chapter 3, verse 18. Christ himself, the one who died for you, the one who by his Spirit made you one of his children. Christ is the preeminent example of this principle. For it was not Christ's pleasure, not Christ's easy life that led to glory, but rather it was Christ's suffering that led to his glory. And so, as you are united to him by faith, if you are to share in his glory, you must expect to be prepared to persevere through suffering. Every single one of Christ's children will suffer something unjustly, whether more or less, whether at the hands of our neighbors or on account of even our own sin or simply living in the fallen body. All of us will suffer on account of faith in Christ. But Peter says to take heart, for perseverance through suffering is, in fact, a sign that you are walking faithfully. And so Peter here gives encouragement to those who are walking with Christ, encouragement on how you may endure suffering. And that is supplied by Christ himself as a new way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And we will see in the next few verses what this new way of thinking consists of. As you are called to think of God's will, to think of the destructiveness of sin, and to think of the promised joys of life in the Spirit. And so first, let us think of God's will, for if you want to live for God's will, you must adopt Christ's way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the Greek word behind way of thinking, it's a single word in the original text. It's a word that refers to a mindset that leads particularly to right moral action. In the Greek translation of Proverbs 2, verses 11 and 13, we read, "Discretion will watch over you. Understanding," there's our word there, "understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness." This is what Peter is calling you to. You are called to adopt a mindset that will guide you in the right way to walk with God. A mindset that is informed by Scripture and by the training that you have in the ways of the Lord. And so Peter says to arm yourself with this way of thinking. And then he gives the content of this way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You are to remind yourself that as you suffer in the flesh, as you suffer while you live in this life, you must remember that choosing obedience through suffering is evidence of your triumph in Christ over sin. Whoever has suffered in this life has ceased from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you if you willingly choose obedience to God, even through suffering. And so you see why Peter uses even military terminology here, to arm yourselves. For just as it takes dedication and resolve to stand in battle, where in Peter's day the sword flashes, or in our day the bullets fly, it takes dedication and resolve to stand in battle. Or perhaps something a little more familiar to some of us, it takes dedication and resolve to finish an athletic contest, and even to endure pain in order to win the victory. And this was Christ's mindset too, to be prepared for suffering in the flesh. For it says in Philippians 2 that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was Christ's mindset. He was armed to endure suffering and to triumph over the dominion of sin. And what's more, this triumph over the dominion of sin is a triumph that he won for you if you put your trust in him. And we see this in verse 2, as it says that you have this mindset so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, the rest of the time in the flesh refers to the remainder of your natural life. Peter here says that this mindset empowers you to live for God's will, even as you walk the rest of your natural life. Remember what, well, I wrote, remember, this is a sermon series that I've done before. You guys haven't heard my sermon on the very beginning of this book, of this letter. Peter writes at the beginning of his letter of the things that we will gain when Christ returns. I'm going to turn back and read just a little bit. This is from the first chapter. "That you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." These are the promises that Christ has to offer you. He has secured these blessings for you. He is preserving them in heaven. If you go to the Smithsonian Institution, you can find one of the early copies of the Declaration of Independence, but it's sealed away in a special box. It's filled with helium, I think, rather than oxygen, so that the oxygen doesn't degrade the ink and the paper. It's kept at a very particular humidity so that the paper or parchment doesn't dry out. And in fact, at the push of a button, it can be retracted into an impervious vault. That's what it means for Jesus to have your inheritance kept in heaven for you, where it's protected from anything that could possibly befall it. You have a certain hope of an inheritance coming to you. And Jesus preserves you yourself, even as you walk in this life through suffering, but as you walk for the will of God. And indeed, as you walk for the will of God, you enjoy a foretaste of that heavenly inheritance as you live this way now. And so Peter calls you to choose the way that you are to live for the rest of this time in the flesh. For you have two options. You can live for human passions, or you can live for the will of God. And here's the tricky thing. Human passions don't always give the appearance of evil, do they? Some human passions look, in fact, good. But ultimately, if you put any human passion as the ultimate thing, even good things will lead you all to the same place as evil passions. For all purely human pursuits are ultimately false. Think back to Ruth chapter 1, where we see the different paths that Ruth and Orpah take. For Orpah is left with the promise of marriage and a family if she returns to Moab. Very good things, humanly speaking. But she pursues them to the exclusion of the true God who lives in Israel, who meets with his people in Israel. And so Ruth did not pursue these good human things, but she instead pursued God. She pledged to be faithful to Yahweh. And so where Ruth takes a place in the history of salvation, Orpah, it doesn't say that she's struck by lightning on her way home. It doesn't say that she is mauled by bears. But she does walk right off the pages of salvation history, too. And that's what even the good things of this life will do. Even the things that God himself approves of, when we pursue them as merely human passions, when we pursue them as ultimate things, rather than as good gifts from God. And that's to say nothing of those things that are quite evidently evil. This is where human passions lead you. They lead you away from redemption. But when you walk for the will of God, you find that human passions no longer control you, for they have been put to death in the flesh. They have been put to death in the flesh, just as Christ has been crucified. And so even with all the challenges that you find for the life of faith, everything that the world throws at you, you can live for God in his strength. God is at work in you by his Spirit, so that you may overcome the flesh and live in this world for God. And so you are to be armed with this way of thinking so that you may endure suffering with faithfulness. And as if that weren't enough incentive, we see in verses 3 and 4 how this way of thinking then leads you to see the destructiveness of sin. For Peter writes in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Now here, Peter is not inviting us to think of the evils of the Gentiles, but rather to remember the evils in which we walked before Christ. The time is past in our own lives to walk in these ways. Your life with Christ was filled with sin, and you should have had enough of it by now. Think of what your life was like before you knew Christ. Or if you have the blessed experience of not knowing a time before you knew Christ, think of what your life might have been like without Him. It ought to fill you with revulsion that you once lived this way. And yet, this revulsion should not be a cause of despair, but rather it should lead you to a godly grief for sin, one that leads to salvation without regret, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Peter lists some particularly heinous sins here. Not everybody has such a sordid history. I don't, for my own sake. But all sins are the same. All who are guilty of breaking one of God's law is accountable for the entirety of His law. And when you recognize this, you see sin, no matter how mild and or how severe your sins may be. You see sin for what it is. You see that you have no reason to participate with those in the world around you. You see that it is worth it to stand apart from sin, even if you suffer for it. And make no mistake, there will come a time when you will suffer for taking a stand apart from sin. For Peter writes in verse 4 that with respect to this, they are surprised. Now, in Peter's day, the Christians of Asia Minor were abandoning centuries of ancestral tradition for a new religion. In so doing, they were slighting the gods who had guaranteed civic peace, fruitful crops, and freedom from natural disaster. And so many of the practices that we know are sin were not regarded by the Christians' neighbors as sin. Living in this way was just sort of standard for society. And so it's no wonder that Christians appeared to them to be foreigners and even traitors. And we see this same sort of attitude arising in our society today. The world around us can't believe that there is a different standard to live by. The world around us cannot believe that the pleasures of sin are not the best thing one can live for. And in fact, in the view of many of our neighbors, Christians, in fact, are standing for things that are actively harmful for people. They do not even have the imagination to think it's possible that something would be better than satisfying your own desires, whatever they may be. And so Peter writes that they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They do not think of these activities as harmless. Now, this passage could have been quite accurately translated: when you do not rush headlong with them into a torrent, a raging flood of debauchery. That's the literal word, the literal meanings of these words. And so our neighbors look on these sins not as a flood, but rather a nice, peaceful infinity pool with a drink and a lounge chair somewhere in the South Pacific. They do not see that they are diving into a raging torrent, a dangerous flood that will sweep them away. Perhaps this is the only appropriate application of that stock parental question: if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you join them? They're gleefully running into a deluge. And no human philosophy can save from this deluge. Even though there are some who recognize that it is not good to indulge in excess, nevertheless, there is no human philosophy that can save you from this, which we'll have more to say about in verse 5. But for now, we'll just reflect on these last few words of verse 4, that they malign you. When I was a teenager, I went to a church camp for a week. And the pastor who was giving the devotional messages that week, he shared his story of when he came to Christ. And he came to believe in Christ, but he kept the same group of friends, at least for a while. And a few weeks after he'd come to believe in Christ, that he was sitting on the tailgate of their pickup truck while all of his friends were drinking beer, and he was not, for the sake of his newfound faith, when all of a sudden his friends turned on him and they dumped out their beer on him and said that they were giving him a beer baptism. Very embarrassing moment. And it led him to wonder or conclude that maybe these weren't the friends to be hanging out with anymore. They claimed to still be his friends, but they mocked him for his faith. And this may be a relatively extreme example for our society, but it still happens that Christians in the eyes of the world often don't look good and are made fun of at best, ostracized at worst. Now, the Judeo-Christian tradition in ancient Rome was unique in the Greco-Roman society. It was unique for labeling other religions as idolatrous and sinful. Now, to the Greco-Roman society, every spiritual pursuit may have seemed acceptable, except for the exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Christians from then even to now were looked at as repressed, sexually naive, slaves to an ancient and backwards book, and seeking, worst of all, to enslave others. For libertinism is the only true freedom. And so you see the need of a change of heart in order to endure. For you are being called by our society to engage in a torrent of debauchery. It is so much easier to go along with the crowd than to resist. But you need a change of heart. You need a change of heart that is only worked by the Spirit as He speaks to you in His Word. And you see the help that good doctrinal teaching is. It's a better guide than a minimalist 10-point statement of faith. What a help it is in our catechisms to have the Ten Commandments broken down for us so that we may see in particular what is required of us and what is forbidden from us. But make no mistake, as much as you may know your doctrine, as much as you may know the ins and outs of the Ten Commandments, you will never live faithfully to God except by the change of heart that He works in you by His Spirit. So embrace Christ by faith. If you desire to escape the fate that awaits those who are carried along by this torrent of debauchery, embrace Christ, entrust yourself to Him, and go and sin no more. For Peter calls you next to think of life in the Spirit in verses 5 and 6. For make no mistake, judgment is coming for all people. Peter writes in verse 5 that they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Ancient pagans believed that death was it. There was nothing that awaited the dead. And if judgment doesn't come in this life, judgment is never coming. That sounds an awful lot like our society today. Now, one day, however, one day they will see that judgment is coming, for Christ is returning. And Christ is ready, even now, to judge the living and the dead. So death is no escape, for He is just waiting for the proper time. And all will have to explain themselves for their misdeeds. Now, in this life, you may escape judgment or even find rewards in this life for engaging in this kind of behavior, but that's not how it will be with God. God is ready to judge, and it is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so for those who are in Christ, however, judgment and salvation coincide. For the judgment of your persecutors will also coincide with your salvation, with the day when Christ returns and brings you into His heavenly kingdom to enjoy Him in His presence forever. You will no longer have to deal with persecution. For those who believe the gospel are set free in judgment, as we see finally in verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. Now, Peter here is referring to preaching the gospel while they are alive, while they were alive, although now they are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, now a reminder here that Peter uses in the flesh as a marker of time, judged in the time of earthly life before death. For you are judged unjustly before your death by the human standards of the world around you. And yet you live in the Spirit the way God does. For the dead in Christ, even now, enjoy His blessedness. As the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. And so if you have this mindset that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, this is the fate that awaits you. You will enjoy Him forever. Those who are in Christ do not die with their bodies, for you will live. You are set free from the judgment that is awaiting those who live according to human passions. And so those who do not believe may look at Peter's friends and see that some of them have died though they are in Christ and say, what was the point of all of that? That's the point, that death is not the end, that the wicked will suffer the just punishment for their sins. And those who die in Christ will be acquitted and live eternally in His blessedness. And so the gospel is preached so that all those who entrust themselves to Christ may have every confidence of eternal life and an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so this gospel, this message of the gospel, when you embrace it, it works a change in you. And you are enabled to live for God's will rather than for human passions. You're enabled to see the destructiveness of sin, where the world pressures you to enjoy sin. And you are given confidence that this life that you see with your eyes is not all there is. You will survive death and live in the Spirit. You will be richly repaid for the suffering that you endure in this life. For you are united to Christ. You are united to Him in His suffering, and you will be united to Him in His exaltation. And so suffering in this life is a sign that you are on the path to eternal life when Christ, our Savior, returns. Amen.